Well, why don't we turn, brand new book, Book of Romans. Now, Wednesday night, encourage you to come out Wednesday night. We're going to look at King David uncensored. We're going to look at the best and the worst of a man after God's own heart. It's not glossed over. It's David and some of the feats that he does of faith and how he pleases God, but some of the things that are really discouraging when you look at a man of God. So we're going to go through 2 Samuel. Come on out for and read ahead in chapter 1 and 2. But tonight, we're continuing on in Radically Saved. That's the title of this series for the new year. It's Faith That Conquers Unbelief. And so I don't think I'm going to be able to get through all of chapter 1, but we'll go up to about verse 23. And I think that'll be enough because there it's so rich. It is such a life-changing book. And as the motto, as I mentioned this morning, the road to revival leads through the book of Romans. And it's amazing how Romans has set so many people that have been religious free from the religiosity and having a relationship with God and keeping them in that freedom and in that joy and in that love that God has provided through the book of Romans. And so we're going to be looking at that. We find that Romans is really divided into two major divisions. Chapter 1 to chapter 11, you have the doctrinal division. And then chapter 12 to chapter 16 is the duty, or what we do. We kind of lay down the principles and the doctrine of grace, and then we practice it from chapter 12 to 16. Now, we have to realize that Paul never visited Rome. And so you wonder, well, how did the church start? Was it through Peter? Well, no, not necessarily. But when you read in the first book of Acts, chapter 2, you find that there were those from Rome there when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as they were hearing them speaking in glossolalia and exalting God, and it lists all those from the different regions, and there are those there from Rome. And so likely those from Rome got saved. They took the gospel back there to Rome, and then the church started. They began to meet together. And so when Paul writes, he writes to those that he really had never been with. There are those that he knows that were there, but they relocated there. Maybe on Paul's missionary journeys, he met so many people, and so many were converted by Paul, that then they went and they relocated in Rome. We find that Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. And as he wrote this book, he probably sensed that his life was in danger. And maybe he would never make it to Rome to see them in person. He wanted to see them in person. But because there were those that wanted to, at certain points, he wouldn't take the ship to go to different areas. He walked because the rumor came that there were those on board that wanted to throw him overboard and kill him. And we know that when he was in Jerusalem, there was a plot against his life. So possibly when Paul was writing from Corinth, he realized, you know what? There are death threats. And I want to go to Rome, but I don't even know if I'm going to make it to Rome. And so he writes this treatise, and it's called the Christian Constitution. It's how we live our lives as Christians. And isn't it interesting? It follows right after the book of Acts. Here are the acts that the Holy Spirit does through the Christians. And now here, the Christian Constitution, how we're to live out our Christian life. Because the book of Acts isn't ended. We're still in the book of Acts. We're writing chapter by chapter. We've just finished chapter 2014. We've lived in 2014. Look at all the things that the Lord has done. Look at the feats of faith that have taken place. And now we're going into 2015 because the book of Acts, it doesn't end at chapter 28. You find it's very abrupt because God is still working through the Holy Spirit through Christians in the church today. And so that's exciting. So the book of Romans, it's really the constitution that we live by when we preach the gospel, when we live out the gospel. And so that's what we are learning. Now, after he wrote it, there was no real postal service. And so this deaconess by the name of Phoebe, she was on her way to Rome. And so Paul gave her the letter, and she was the letter carrier there, and she brought that letter to Rome. And we know it wasn't so much written by Paul, it was dictated by Paul, but a fellow by the name of Tertius, he's the one that was the secretary. He wrote it down. And you see that in chapter 16, verse 22. And the book was written about 58 AD. Now, Paul did visit Rome, but he visited as a prisoner of Rome for the gospel's sake. And so he did about 3 years after he wrote this book, he then came to Rome as a prisoner. And then as a prisoner, he was released for a short time, but then he was rearrested, and then he was put to death by Caesar Nero. He was martyred for his faith. And so in one sense, Paul kind of sensing that he has to write something that is really the Christian constitution, that is which we live by as believers. Really, that really did come to pass, but he got the letter written and was able to visit those in Rome, and then he was put to death for his faith. So we begin chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Well, first of all, he's a bondservant. A bondservant, what is that? That's a man whose ear is pierced. Now, nowadays, we see a lot of men whose ears are pierced, but this was a different piercing of the ear. The bondservant was one who was a slave under his master, and he would serve for 6 years, and if the master was good to him, that man could say, I don't want to go out from underneath the servanthood of you. I want you to be my master. And so that ruler, that master, would take that servant out to the gate of the city, and with other witnesses would take an awl and pin his ear to the doorpost of the gate. And he would be a man who had a pierced ear. In other words, he would be a bondservant by choice. He would be a slave by choice. And so the one who had the pierced ear would be a man who is a bondservant of the Lord by choice, serving the Lord because we love the Lord. Just as that slave loved their master, didn't want to go out from underneath the servanthood of that master. Now Paul, being a bondservant of the Lord, and notice he's called an apostle. That's his calling. It's not a career, but it's a calling. He was drafted into service. He was drafted into ministry. You see, and what you are and what I am is by calling. You might say, well, I'm not in ministry, Bill. Well, I wasn't either. I was a surfboard maker. I was called of God as a surfboard maker, and I witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ through my surfboards. I wrote on the deck, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. I would write, Praise the Lord Jesus. I would write a lot of things on the deck that would be a witness to him. My calling card had my testimony on it that I would hand out. Some guys that were especially hard, back in those days, they were fixed fins. You know, as I made their board, and I would, before I'd put the fin on, I would write right underneath where the fin was broken off, turn or burn, you sinner. And, you know, and then put the fin on. I mean, they would never say it unless their fin broke off. But, you know, you never know. We had a fella in our church that worked on motorcycles, and he came to me, and he brought this Bible. And he said, here's an amazing thing. This fella came to me. He went down on his motorcycle because he hit this Bible in his motorcycle. He went down in the Bible. He didn't get hurt very bad, but it messed up the motorcycle. So the brother had to fix the Bible. And he said, this is what the Bible skidded on, or the bike skidded on this Bible. And guess what the guy was wearing, what his leathers were? The devil's disciples. I thought, wow, the Lord wanted to get to him, and so this brother witnessed to him. And I thought, that's pretty interesting. Well, in my surfboard business, I would witness. That was my calling. And then the Lord called me into ministry. And so now my calling is pastor teacher. But you see, whatever you are, be that for the Lord. You may be a carpenter, you may be a homemaker, you may be a doctor, you may be a baker, you may be a school teacher. Whatever you are, be it for the Lord. And there's always that opportunity where God will open to for you to minister to those that are your sphere of influence, as it was with me in my ministry in surfboards. And Paul, being that apostle, he was set apart, notice, for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. That was the divine purpose for Paul as an apostle. That was the divine purpose for myself as a surfboard maker, to get the gospel out there to those that were my sphere of influence. And that's the same with you, whatever your calling might be, whatever you're doing. Now, as a career, that career is now your ministry, to which God is going to work through your life to reach others for the gospel. And then he said, which he promised. Here, the gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now, God is good to his promises. He promised in prophecy in the Old Testament the gospel. He promised the Messiah. God is good to his promises. There are over 300 prophecies about Christ's first coming. God has fulfilled every one of them. There are even more prophecies of Christ's second coming. And be sure that God is good to his promises. Now, remember when Jesus was on earth, when he came and he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees? He said, you guys can give a weather report, red sky at night, sailor delight, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. You're able to discern the skies, the heavens for a weather report, but you don't even discern the signs of the times, the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus rebuked them for not seeing the signs that the prophets had pointed to the Messiah's coming. And so that's what Paul is indicating here. The Holy Scriptures have talked about the Messiah coming in the gospel. And it says concerning, this is what the prophecies were about, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here it is, Jesus is the God-man. He's all God and he's all man. He never lost any of his deity when he became man. Now, he laid it down. He didn't use that power. He didn't use his omnipotence. He didn't use his omniscience or his all being all-powerful or all-knowing. He didn't use his omnipresence. He could only be at one place at one time as he took on the form of man. But he didn't lose any of who he was as God. In fact, he declared himself to be God. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God, is what he's saying. He had all the attributes of God, and that's what it's talking about here. And that theological term is hypostatic union, hypostasis, or he's all God, he's all man. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, she was a virgin, and he said, you shall be with child. She said, how is that? I've never been with a man. And Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, and that offspring that is born of you will be the Son of God. And so here he's declaring the fact that he is the seed of David. That is according to the flesh. And when you follow the genealogies of Jesus Christ, you find him in Matthew chapter 1. That's the royal line. The royal line is through Solomon, and it goes through Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, and then the bloodline through David goes through his other son, Nathan, and that is through Eli, the father-in-law of Joseph, who is the father of Mary. So you have the bloodline through Mary because born of a man, born all man, born of a woman, but the Son of God, but not born of a man. I mean, it wasn't Joseph's seed at all. It was the Holy Son of God. In fact, it couldn't be through Joseph. Because you find in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, there's one man in the genealogy of David going through Solomon, and his name is Jeconiah. And the Lord says, because he does something so egregious, he said that none of your seed, you will be childless, none of your seed will sit on the throne of David forever. So if Jesus was the son of Joseph, the Bible says he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot sit on that throne, but he's not. And God never intended to be the seed of man, but it's the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit shall be upon you, and the power of the Most High overshadow you, and that which is born is the Holy Son of God. Now, we know that he's of the seed of David, but also notice it says that he's declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. The resurrection proves Jesus' deity. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it again." It proves who he is. He's not only the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God, deity. This is something that the Pharisees couldn't figure out. Jesus said, "How is it in the prophets that David said, 'My Lord said to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy throne a footstool, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet?'" David talking to God and also talking to his son, but calling his son Lord. Never, ever in the history of the Jews would a father call his son Lord, unless he be God, the Messiah, come in the flesh. That's the amazing thing. And also, when you think about the resurrection from the dead, the Bible does indicate in Psalm 2:7, and you find it fulfilled when Paul is preaching here in Pisidian Antioch, there in Acts chapter 13, where he's preaching and he said, "And we preach to you the good news, the gospel of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, verse 7, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" Begotten from the dead, resurrected from the dead, proved that Jesus was the Messiah. He's all God and all man. An amazing prophecy. When it says declared to be the Son of God, the term declare is literally in the Greek horizon. What do you mean, Bill, horizon? That seems like a weird term. No, horizon, when you look at the horizon, it separates the earth from the heaven. And declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, it's declaring, it's separating Jesus from all others that would make a claim that you follow them. Jesus is the horizon for all other teachers, all other prophets, all other gurus, all other those that maybe say, "Follow me, I'm a Messiah." In the last days, many false teachers will come. The Lord says many false messiahs. No, Jesus is the horizon. He's the one that separates the true from the false because of his resurrection from the dead, that hypostatic union. Now, verse 5 and 6, "And through whom..." So it's still going on. This is one sentence all the way through verse 7, speaking about Jesus Christ, Christ our Lord, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Notice this, through Christ, through his resurrection, through the Spirit of holiness, we've received unmerited favor. That's what mercy is, unmerited favor and a calling for ministry. We didn't do it. He just drafted us. He just got a hold of our life. You see, to do and accomplish God's will, what is that? The obedience of faith for all. That's what God's called us to. There's so many spheres of influence in this room. Now, you see, they say after about 2 years of being a Christian, most of your friends are Christian, you lose the sphere of influence for the unsaved, the unbelievers, because either they don't want to be around you or you just have other friends that you'd rather be around. Now, I'm mostly around Christians because I'm a pastor teacher. And the time that I have to get with unbelievers, well, if I go surfing, you know, stand up paddling, surfing, I'm out there with others and I'm able to talk to them and able to share with them out there. But it's not like it used to be when I was just being a Christian surfboard builder. But you see, what God has called us to in this vast, very spectrum of influence that we do have for all those here, we're able to touch so many different lives, the obedience of faith to all that will listen. And that's what he's saying. You see, the devil wants to put doubts in our heart and our mind. Sometimes we think, well, if I can just invite him to church, that's enough. And then Bill or one of the others, maybe invite him to another study and maybe they'll get saved there. And so we kind of discount ourselves for really being able to share with others and lead them to Christ. And the devil puts those doubts in us. Because when we look at ourselves, we see the limitations. We see the inabilities. And we want to say, well, I just can't do it. And so we look for others to do it. Maybe Greg Laurie, you know, at the Harvest Crusades, or maybe somebody else that really has the ability to speak and convince people. But we kind of discount ourselves because of our limitations or our inabilities. But you see, we need to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. Look to Christ, his calling. What does it say? Through Christ, through the resurrection, through the Spirit of holiness. Hey, it's his calling. It's his strength through our limitations. It's his power through our weakness. You see, it doesn't depend upon you. It's not the vessel. It's not the personality, but it's the power within the gospel, within the Word of God. We mentioned that this morning. We talked about that this morning. And so don't count yourself out, because God has called us all into that kind of service. And he says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in Calvary Chapel. He says, beloved in the Lord. But I like to put us, I like to make it personal, because he's talking to us. It's not something 2,000 years ago. Yeah, that was good for them, and that applied to them. But it also applies to us here in the 21st century, right here at Como Mai, you know, from whatever era you came from. It's you are a saint by calling, and he calls you a saint. As J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You see, but God has called you. And the term there is hagios, called out ones. You've been called out from this worldly life of depending upon maybe yourself and others and the world. And you've been called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You're a called out one. You're a saint. And you don't have to wait for a church to saint you. The Catholic Church may saint people, but wait a minute, they're already saints if they know Jesus Christ. They're just spinning their wheels by doing that. You don't need to be sainted by a church hierarchy, you are a saint. I'm a saint. I'm Saint William, but you can call me Bill. You see, you're a saint because we're saints by calling. We're called out into the grace of the Lord, God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to deserve this. That's what grace is. You see, we have His grace first, and then we have His peace. That peace, not only with God, that we're not at enmity with God, but we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You see, Paul is using two words. He's using a Greek word, charis, for grace, and he's using a Hebrew word, shalom, for peace. So you have charis and you have shalom. You have the Greek and you have the Hebrew. You see, because God is bringing the two together, so important in Christ, because outside of Christ, they're separated. They're racially divided. There was a lot of bigotry back in those times. Oh, racial prejudice? Yes, big time back then. We see it more and more today, don't we? That's sad. I would just say, you want to solve it? You want to solve it right today, right now? Get saved. Get saved. Get turned on to Jesus. And you'll find that you're not racially prejudiced, that we're one in Christ Jesus. And that work of God in our heart makes us one. And so that's really what he's indicating here, yeah? There's grace and there's peace, and that's not only with God, but it's with one another. And then he goes on, verse 8, first, that was a kind of a long introduction there, but and it's one sentence, but then he goes on and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Rome was the center of the world at that time, and all outlying areas were connected to Rome. And Paul, he hadn't even been there to Rome. But notice what he's saying. He's saying, I've heard people talk about your faith, and not just in a few places, but in all places. You have got a good reputation, you Christians in Rome. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, a reputation is better than silver and gold. A good reputation, that's what Proverbs says. But too often, it's kind of sad, too often the world knows what the church is against. And it seems like the media, they only highlight the extreme of the church, what they're against. You know, holding their protest signs and saying really kind of nasty, wicked things, you know, about unbelievers and sinners, you know, and they portray that as what the church is against. Or maybe they highlight some church leader who's fallen into sin, you know, and so they make that as though that is really, you know, they broad brush in general, that's what the church is. No, it isn't. That's not it at all. That's simply what the enemy wants to portray the church as, and he uses his minions to do just that in the media and those that really are against God, but that's not what the church is all about. You see, what Paul is saying here to the church in Rome, I believe, I can say that. That's all I know. That's all I know about the Calvary Church is, oh, I do know some fall into sin, some kind of blow it, but I'll tell you, for the most part, 99% of the Christians and the churches that I can say have a good reputation, they're the people that I'm around. I know. And you know, I pray that the Lord would let Calvary Chapel, would let our reputation be the faith of the brothers and sisters proclaimed everywhere. I pray that that would be said of us as Paul is saying that about those Christians in Rome. He goes on, verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So, notice, it's Paul is talking about, I serve in my spirit. It's a spiritual work that Paul is talking about. He's serving in his spirit by the energy, by the power that God gives him. It's a work of the spirit, and it's not a work of the flesh. You see, when we get burnt out, sometimes I do get at a low ebb. I have to say that. I'll be going to the mainland in a couple weeks because I've kind of been a little bit, on reserve. I just have to tell you that. I've been at reserve, and I need to just re-energize, re-spiritualize, in my life. But you see, it's a work of the Spirit. When we get burned out, when we get tired of serving, you see, we're not doing as Paul did, serving in the Spirit. You see, God promises for the strength for the day. He promises us strength for our service. But when we get at a place where we feel like we're kind of tired and we'd rather not come and we'd rather not serve and we'd rather not show up, when we'd rather not study, when we'd rather not pray or be with brothers and sisters, when we get at that low ebb, I can understand that. I've been there. But you see, even Jesus and his disciples, Jesus said, come away to a deserted place that we might rest. Even Jesus knew that sometimes we get at a low ebb and we need to come and we need to be refreshed. We need to be recharged. We need to wait upon the Lord. And that's just natural. That's just good for us, really charging for the Lord. And Paul often recharged for the Lord. I have, when I work in my house, I have, my drill is a battery charge drill. And I did some work on my house, and I was redoing the deck, and I was laying the hardy board down and then doing some tiling on the deck because it's wood. Not good to lay tile on wood. But I was doing the hardy board, and I'm drilling into the deck with a hardy board and stuff. And I always want to keep my battery pack drill charged. But sometimes when it gets low, I want to get the last bit of energy out of it. And so usually it's like, nying, 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 putting the screws in the hardy board. And then when it gets low, it's, nying, nying. But me, I don't want to go down below and get the charger out. And it's usually, but it's still drilling down, and finally when it goes through the surface of the board, I go, okay, now I've got to recharge it. So then I go back, and I have two batteries, so the other one is being recharged. It comes back, and I get up there, and that's how we get sometimes. It's like, I don't know if I want to go to church today. I don't know if I want to serve today. Hey, get recharged. We understand that. I understand that. Get recharged. Come back. Full strength. The Lord knew about that. You see, Paul, notice he says that the Lord is his witness, that he's praying for them. Paul is praying in secret. He doesn't make a show of it like the Pharisees where they pray in public and have people go, oh, what spiritual guys they are. Paul is praying in secret, and God is his witness. You see, because God sees in secret, I think it's important that we not make a show of our prayers, that we not publish it for all to see how spiritual we are. There are those that do publish it in their magazines and on their TV and this. And I used to collect these. They don't send them to me anymore. But all these prayer rugs and all these little things, these anointing oil and these little cloths and all this stuff, all this garbage that they send me that say, hey, you send back an offering and I'm going to go to my prayer mountain and pray for you. It's bogus. It's a scam. It's a prayer scam. Paul would never, ever do that. And I know false teachers and I know heretics by them doing such things as that. And you see, when we do pray, let God be your witness. You're praying for the body of Christ. I have people tell me, Bill, I'm praying for you. I pray every day. And I believe it. I hope they do. Sometimes, we get in the habit of going, we hear a problem, we go, oh, I'll pray for you. And it's kind of like spiritual jargon, isn't it? We say it, but we don't do it. If you're not going to do it, don't say it. Don't try to make them feel good by saying you're going to pray for them and you don't pray for them. You see, God sees that. I'm not going to say he's going to condemn you for it, but don't fall into that phony pattern, because it is a phony pattern of spiritual jargon. If we say we're going to pray for him, then grab him right there and pray for him. God bless this person. And I usually do that right then and there. I'll pray for him right then and there. You know, because if I say I'm going to pray for him, I better be sure that I remember to pray for them, and I not just say that as some kind of spiritual terms that I use to make somebody feel good. And then notice he goes on, and he says, "For I long." Notice, "I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may encourage to, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Interesting. The great apostle is going to come to us, and he's going to be encouraged by us. Wow. Wouldn't that make you feel kind of humble? Here, Paul, yeah, we want him to minister to us, but then we minister back to him. More times than not, when we have our How to Walk conference, the guys will come over, Pastor Chuck and all these great teachers, they come over, and when they minister to us, it's amazing some of the things that they say to me and some of the compliments they give me for you, the body of Christ. How they not only gave out, but they received back. They received back by the response of the people. Just last Sunday night, when Dan was, he was kind of taken aback by the people's response, because that encouraged him, you know, in his music ministry. I mean, they just responded back with applause and praise, and they were excited. That ministers back to one that is ministering. And you see, it's really a principle. You can't minister to others without being ministered to. That's what Paul is saying. You can't give to others without receiving back rewards. And you can't bless others without being blessed. It's the law of spiritual returns. We can't outgive God. When we want to give out, be sure that you're going to get back from others. And notice God's gift. He talks about the gifts, your gifts and my gifts, that we might be encouraged by one another. You see, God gives gifts to every one of us. You have a gift in the body of Christ. I have a gift in the body of Christ. I'm using it right now. And you see, it's for the edification of others. You know, after I preach, people come out and they say things to me, and I am so encouraged. It's amazing. They don't realize that they have that gift. You know, and I can go on and tell stories about that, which is just, it's wonderful. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gifts of encouragement, prophecies, wisdom, just so many different things. And that's what Paul is saying, that we might edify one another. And then he says in verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Remember when Paul mentioned that Peter is the apostle to the Jews, but Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles? His ministry was really effective among the Gentiles. The Jews, they always wanted to kill him. He'd go into a synagogue, and it was either riot or revival. And so he went to the Gentiles. He really preached to the Gentiles. But you see, he wants his ministry to be effective. Be effective when he comes, not only among Gentiles, but here when he comes to Rome, because many Jews in Rome, many Gentiles in Rome. And he wanted his ministry to be effective in saving souls and building saints, building them up in their most holy faith. I wonder, remember when Paul was taken to the desert and he taught by the risen Jesus Christ for 3 years? He was taught. I wonder if he was thinking, you know, as he was writing this to the Romans, I'm wondering if he was thinking about what Jesus said in John 15:16. When Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. I wonder if maybe the Lord spoke that to Paul's heart, you know, that in that choosing, I've chosen you to go bear fruit. And maybe now Paul is talking about bearing fruit among them in Rome. And he goes in verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you and also those who are in Rome. Now, the Greeks were those who were sophisticated. They had the great wisdom. And so they kind of thought themselves above the others. The barbarians were those that didn't speak the Greek language. They spoke another language. And they were looked down on. They were the barbarians. They were the baser people. Because when they spoke, it sounded like bar, bar, bar. So they called them barbarians. And so Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who I preach to. God has created all. He's created all. We're all of the same blood. We're all of Adam. And Jesus died for all sins. And so because Christ died for all, Paul said we're compelled to go and we're under obligation to preach the gospel to all. And especially in Rome, he says. So it doesn't matter what kind of people, I'm just going to preach the gospel. And even in Rome, remember what we said this morning, that Rome was the mistress of the world. Oh, was there debauchery in Rome. They had the Circus Maximus that held 250,000 people. They would have the Roman games, the chariot races, the gladiator competition, and just really, really a debauched kind of situation. And Paul is saying, I will go and I will preach there. And Paul is not preaching for money. He's not preaching for fame. And unfortunately today there are those that have the gospel and they do it for money and they do it for fame. I can list some people that we've invited here and they said, what is the offering going to be? So I know they're hirelings, that they're here to minister for money. And I've noticed others have said, well, how many people are there going to be? And I've noticed they're doing it for fame and fortune. Not Paul. He didn't do it for those. He did it because that was his calling. He wasn't a career minister, but it was his calling. And he goes on in verse 16 and 17, and we really dealt with this morning, so I won't deal with it in detail tonight, for I am not ashamed, Paul is saying. Here's what I preach. Here's the theme of the entire book of Romans, and then we'll develop it as we go on throughout the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This morning we did the message, Good News for Bad Sinners. Encourage you to get that. It goes into detail, but he's talking about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is, God sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world. He was buried. The third day, He rose again, and all that put faith in that work are saved. That is the righteousness of God. God's righteousness displayed in His Son on the cross, and you don't do anything to earn or deserve that righteousness or that standing with God, only faith in what God has done. That brings you into favor with God, and by that belief in the work of Christ on the cross, the penalty of sin is now satisfied, and you are now justified or declared right before God. I know that's a lot to say, but it's simply by your belief in what God has done, you're saved. That's the righteousness of God. It's not up to you. It is all done by God, and you just believing, having faith in that. It's an amazing thing. It's a supernatural work. It's something that God has done. And when we think about it, when we look at that, it deals with the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. We can't pay our own penalty, so God sent His Son to pay it for us. But now that penalty for sin is satisfied, it's paid, and so we're justified. We're declared right before God. And not only that, when you receive and believe, God gives the Holy Spirit, so the power of sin that would now dictate and run your life is dealt with, and it's broken. That power is broken over you. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I've been a Christian for some time, and there's still some besetting sins that I have to deal with. Yeah, right. Well, as you yield to the will of God, you're finding that that power is broken. The term is sanctification, and it's throughout your Christian life. Some sins, you know, are dealt with, and you conquer pretty quickly. Others that are besetting sins, it takes longer. But nonetheless, you're finding that that power of sin is broken, and you're being, the term is sanctified. It's, you're being changed more and more into the image of God. The old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And then finally, ultimately, the presence of sin is gone when you're glorified face to face with the Lord. And we dealt with that in more detail, and you can see it the message that we did this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, ungodliness, it is man's relationship to God. It's the first tablet of the law, those four commandments that dealt with man's relationship with God. We're to have no other gods besides the true and living God. Have no idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. So the first tablet that Moses brought down of the Ten Commandments were laws against God. So that's ungodliness. And that second table, unrighteousness, are man's relationship with man. So unrighteousness deals with how we treat one another. That's the second table of the law. Honor your mother and father, and don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, that kind of thing. So notice what it's saying here. They're suppressing the truth. They have the truth, but they're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. They know it, but they withhold it. You see, because the truth is evident within them. God has placed an internal moral GPS in all of us. We're without excuse. The conscience that screams right and wrong. And when we get to chapter 2, we see it in more detail where it says in chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, those not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. They have an internal GPS moral conscience that screams right and wrong. Not only that, God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's eternity. We know there's something out there beyond this life. And then in verse 20, I'm trying to get through to 23, and we're almost done. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So not only an internal moral GPS, our conscience, but also external creation testifies of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. "The heavens declare the glory of God." Have you seen the deep space pictures that the Hubble telescope has taken? Unbelievable. Go on the web, you can view them. They are fantastic. They're unbelievable. But I mean, and even if we didn't have the Hubble, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display the works of his hands. Day by day, they continue to speak, and night after night, they make him known. The message has gone throughout the earth. You see, God has given us a witness in the heavens, in his creation. A design must have a designer. An engine must have an engineer. It's just basic. It can't happen by chance. It's an impossibility. It can't happen by chance. When they say it's all an accident, sure, it's as much of an accident and as much as by chance as a tornado going through a junkyard and assembling a 747. That's what one Christian scientist said. And that is absolutely true. They're without excuse. Without excuse. Why? Because they don't believe in God. You see, they don't believe in God, but that doesn't change the fact that God exists and has revealed himself internally in our conscious mind and externally in creation. Do you know, and let me end with this, and we'll deal with the rest the next time, that the American Journal of Psychiatry, that now the scientists are saying, well, at least in psychiatry, the American Journal of Psychiatry, they say that atheists and agnostics have a significant higher rate of suicide than those who believe in God. Why? Because they are without God and without hope in this world, as the scripture said, and they first committed spiritual suicide, and then it leads to physical suicide. That's sad. That's sad. But for us as Christians, we have that hope in Jesus Christ. Why don't we stand for just a moment, and then I'm going to have Cliff come on up, and he's going to have you seated, and I'm going to have Cliff lead us through the communion service. Father, I do pray for those that might be here and they don't know you. What a perfect opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's been laid out that the Lord loves humanity, but not just humanity, that's a general thing, but loves that person here tonight that maybe they haven't put their trust in you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that that person might choose you as Lord and Savior, as the Holy Spirit is drawing them. And Lord, you say as many as believe in you, you will not disappoint them, but you will cause them to be a child of God. And so if you could say this prayer with me, you can say it in your heart, just simply say it and mean it, and God will forgive your sins if you will trust and believe in Jesus Christ and have faith in him. That's what he's asking of you. Just simply say, "Jesus, tonight I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn to you tonight in repentance. I forsake all the things that I've done wrong, and I ask you to forgive those things. And I ask you to make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, fulfill that plan that you have for my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, and thank you for loving me. I accept you as Lord and Savior, and I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.